angel coming down from heaven. He was robed as in a cloth with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fairy pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted in his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he roared, "By him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it," and said, "There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished." Just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me a little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sore, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tastes as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sore. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Amen.
Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect word. We recognize, Lord, that some of the passages that we're working on these Sundays are challenging, difficult. We pray, Lord, that you would bring light to us as we consider these passages this morning. Come and help us by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Open up your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, have any of you ever heard of the politician's syllogism or the politician's logic? It's a wonderful fallacy that was first described in the comedy series Yes, Prime Minister, way back in the 1970s. It goes something like this. Number one, we must do something. Number two, this is something. Number three, therefore we must do this. Of course, it's nonsensical, but this 1970 comedy program really captured something real about politics. We must do something. This is something. Therefore, we must do this. And this describes a reality about politics where issues are identified, the need to do something is recognized, and then something is done, but the something done rarely seems to address the original issue that was identified. And so the saying has become popular. It's been quoted often in the British Parliament. It's been quoted in US politics and probably elsewhere as well. We must do something. This is something. Therefore, we must do this. What is the church supposed to be doing as we work our way to the end of the world? What is the mission of the church as God's warnings resound all around the cosmos? What something is it that the church is to do until Christ returns? As you know, we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, and we've seen that majestic vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, followed by the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Then we saw the great throne room scene and the Lamb standing there as though it had been slain in chapters 4 and 5. And then that was followed by the progressive opening of the seven seals and that lovely little picture of God's people safe, sealed, secured, and singing. And then last time, we had the sounding of the seven trumpets and the intensified announcement of God's warnings to the world in rebellion. We saw last time that the role of the seven angels and their seven trumpets was to announce a series of plagues that was to fall upon the earth and fall upon the people of the earth. And the point of the seven trumpets was that God was warning the world in its rebellion. The section was all about those who dwell on the earth, and we saw that that was a technical phrase relating to those who are unbelievers, those who reject the Lord. It was all about those who dwell on the earth. There was very little said about the church, except that it was not to be harmed. And if you remember, as the angels blew their trumpets, God warns the world in its rebellion through environmental disaster, through commercial catastrophe. He warns through ecological pollution, through celestial compromise. He warns through personal pain. He warns through death and destruction. What is the church to do as these warning blasts sound over this broken, rebellious world? Surely we must do something. Perhaps we should get involved in environmental campaigning. That's something. And something needs to be done. But perhaps we should seek to change the economic structure of society to a fairer model of economics. That's something. And something must be done. Perhaps we should work against natural pollution. I'm sure the Oxford and Cambridge rowing teams would be quite happy for us to do that, given what they had to row through just last week. That's something. And something must be done. Perhaps we should work to alleviate pain and suffering in the world. That's something. Something must be done. And many of these are good somethings. And particular individuals among us might well engage in these somethings. But are these somethings the thing that the church is to engage itself with as we await the Lord Jesus Christ's return? If you remember last time, despite all of the warnings from God, we found in chapter 9, verse 20. Maybe you could flick there and you'll see it yourself. Chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. As God's warnings surround the world, as his warnings sound out across the cosmos, what is the church to do? What something must the church do? Well, in between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7, we have an interlude, an interruption that I think shows us what the church is to be doing as God sounds his warnings in this world. It's somewhat similar to what we had with the seven seals. Remember, we had the flashback scene about the church, which was sandwiched between seal 6 and seal 7. In chapters 10 and 11, this interruption in the trumpets, I think we have the mission of the church between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mission of the church as the warnings of God sound out and intensify. We have the mission of the church sandwiched between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, all is over. And so we turn to chapters 10 and 11. And firstly, let's notice the communication cancelled. Delay ended. Well, if you were paying attention, did you notice the change in location that we have in chapter 10, verse 1? From the very beginning of chapter 4 all the way through to the end of chapter 9, John has been in heaven, as it were. He's been viewing things from the perspective of heaven. However, from chapter 10, verse 1, he's on earth. And he views a mighty angel coming down from heaven to earth. And this is an immense angel that should blast away any idea of angels as childlike creatures with plain harps. This is a mighty angel wrapped in a cloud, and he has a rainbow over his head, a face that shines like the sun, and legs like pillars of fire. He's so huge that he stands with his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and his voice is like the voice of a roaring lion. This is an immense angelic vision. In fact, it's so immense that some have suggested that this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I can see how people think that. The description is similar to descriptions given of the Lord Jesus Christ elsewhere. But the problem is that nowhere else in Scripture do we have the Lord Jesus Christ described as an angel. And so I'm not sure that it is Jesus. Others suggest that this is the angel Gabriel, because what we read here is quite strongly parallel to what we read way back in Daniel chapter 12. If you're fast with your fingers, if you've got your Bible there, flick back to Daniel chapter 12, the last book of Daniel, and you'll see in verse 7 what it says there. It says, "Then I Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, 'How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished." In Daniel, the mighty angel raises his hands and swears that there would be a time, time, and half a time before the end would come. Here in Revelation 10, the mighty angel, verse 6, raises his hands and swears that there will be no more delay. The time is at hand. But this mighty angel, awesome in every way, with a voice like a roaring lion, called out, and seven thunders sounded. Now, hopefully you're beginning to see the patterns here in Revelation, because John certainly is seeing the patterns as he's recording all that he sees. We have seven letters to seven churches. We have seven seals opened. We've had seven trumpets sounded, well, almost. And then John hears seven thunders. And he takes up his pen, ready to write it down. He sees the patterns. He anticipates what's coming. He's recording them. But this time he says in verse 4, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. The seven thunders sounded, but we are not permitted to know what they said. We're not permitted to know what they mean. A communication was cancelled. Would you like me to tell you what the seven thunders mean? Would you like me to tell you? I can't. Because it hasn't been revealed. God said, no, seal it up. Don't write it down. I don't know. But that doesn't stop the commentators having a go at having some predictions. So let me share a few of those speculations. Some, Wilcock among them, links it to the voice of God in Psalm 29. Maybe later on when you go home, after you've had your lunch, look up Psalm 29 and you can read it through, and you'll see there that the voice of the Lord is heard like a thunderclap. Seven times the voice of the Lord is heard in Psalm 29. So some think it's something to do with that. Some people think it's a bit like Paul's heavenly encounter in 2 Corinthians 12. It's just too sacred to be shared. But if I'm going to plump for something, I think I'm more convinced by Robert Mounce. I think he gives the best interpretation. He says this: it's more plausible that the seven thunders, like the seals and the trumpets, formed another series of warning plagues. Man's adamant decision not to repent, remember chapter 9, 20 to 21, man's adamant decision not to repent would render another series useless. Possibly it's too late to record any further warnings. In the verses which follow, an angel under oath declares that there will be no further delay. And there will be no further delay. Verse 7. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, the mystery of God will be fulfilled just as announced. And that word announced, it links back to the gospel, to good news, preaching the good news. It will be over. The communication cancelled. The delay ended. Time is short. The clock is ticking down. Time is short. What is the something that the church must do until the time is ended? Well, notice verse 8 on. The church must preach difficult truths. I think that's what the something is. The church must preach difficult truths. Verses 8 to 11. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Did I mention that in the hand of this huge angel who stands with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, enveloped in a cloud with feet like pillars of fire, in his hand is a little scroll. The big scroll of chapter 5 was sealed, but this little scroll is open, and John is to go and take it from the angel, and he's told two things. He's told, firstly, it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And he's told, secondly, you must prophesy. You must prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. John is to digest the throne and then speak forth. Not for the first time, the biblical background to this image comes from Ezekiel. In this case, chapters 2 and 3 of Ezekiel, where the Lord commanded Ezekiel to eat a scroll which would be as sweet as honey, and then to go and preach a message of lamentation to the house of Israel. So clearly this image is eating the word. It's about eating the word and then proclaiming the word. It's about digesting the word and then proclaiming the word. Announcing the word, as mentioned back in 7, the eating of the word is as sweet honey. Perhaps that reminds you of Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Or maybe it reminds you of Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. The very clear bit about this passage is that the scroll is the word of God, or a word from God. It's God's word because it tastes as sweet as honey to his people. And just as John literally consumed the word, we are to metaphorically consume and digest the word of the Lord. What's also pretty clear is that what has been digested is then to be preached, is then to be proclaimed. It's what the angel told John in verse 11. You must prophesy. But what are we to make of the bitter stomach? What are we to make of this word that is sweet to the taste, but then gives a bitter stomach? The word is sweet when it gives rise to life in a person, when it causes a man or a woman to be born again or brought into the family of God. That's sweet beyond understanding. There's lots of lovely things to know about God's word as we take it into our heart and our mind and our life. It's sweet beyond words. However, there is a bitter side as people reject the preacher and the preacher's message. There is a bitter side as you begin to understand properly the utter horror that awaits the unrepentant masses. There is a bitter side as it causes estrangement and persecution as you seek to proclaim the word, as you speak forth truth, and that's met with estrangement and persecution. And those who hate the gospel, they invariably react with bitterness towards it. As we proclaim the word of God, there are many difficult truths that we must speak, many difficult issues that we must tackle if we are to proclaim God's word with any degree of authenticity. And so this little scroll might simply be the word of God, and it's so, so sweet, and yet the implications of it also have a bitterness to them. And if the church preaches the truth, difficult truths, then we will experience that bitter edge alongside that sweet taste. And as we'll see in chapter 11, there is trouble for the people of God. There is persecution for the people of God, and that is surely bitter. However, as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the somethings, perhaps the chief something that we must be about, is preaching the gospel, proclaiming difficult truths, both to a dying world and to ourselves. The church's primary role is not ameliorating the impact of God's warnings. The church's primary role is preaching difficult truths consistently and without fail. Notice next that as we do that, the church is protected in dangerous times. The church is protected in dangerous times. After this encounter with the huge angel and the little scroll that tastes as sweet as honey but is bitter in the stomach, John was given another job to do. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Just keep following through with me, because as you've read, there's lots of complicated stuff in this chapter, these chapters. So don't just switch off and lie back. Follow it through in your Bibles. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 says this. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Well, what's meant by the temple here? Which temple is it that John is measuring? You see, when John received this revelation, the temple in Jerusalem had already been destroyed. It had been destroyed back in AD 70. There was no physical temple for him to measure. So what is it he's measuring? Some people suggest that because of the fact that the temple didn't exist when John was told to go measure it, that must mean that there will be a future temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, and that the end can't come until that condition is fulfilled. However, all the way through the New Testament, we do read of a new temple, don't we? We do read of a new temple. And what is that new temple? Or more accurately, who is that new temple? It's the people of God. It's the church. We are living stones built into a spiritual house. And so I believe this passage is parallel to what we saw in between seal 6 and 7 back in chapter 7. It's a picture of the church. What is John doing? He's measuring the church. I think the background to this is Ezekiel again, chapters 40 to 42, where Ezekiel watches every part of the temple being meticulously measured. That which is outside of the church, outside of the temple, will be trampled for 42 months, but the church will be preserved. The church will be protected in dangerous times. The temple is the church. The city is the world. And God has measured his church. It is preserved. It is protected in dangerous times. The unbelievers might occupy not only the holy city, but even the outer court of the temple itself. But God's people are safe and secure from an eternal perspective in the inner sanctuary. Suffering and death might well still come to the church, but the church is utterly protected from spiritual danger. There is a sense in which this measuring of the people of God, this measuring of the temple, parallels the sealing of the people of God in chapter 7. It doesn't prevent death, but it does ensure entrance to the heavenly kingdom. The evil ones, inspired by the evil one himself, will trample the church, the faithful ones, for 42 months. But the church is protected, preserved. And that reference to 42 months links back to Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 to 14, and that prophecy about the evil Syrian dictator Antiochus Epiphanes. And Robert Mounds comments that this 42 months became a conventional symbol for a limited period of time during which evil would be allowed free reign. For a time, evil will run riot. Suffering and death might come to the faithful ones of the church, but they are eternally secure. They are safe because they are measured, because they are included within the temple. The church is protected in dangerous times. But notice next, the church persisting in definite tribulation, verses 3 to 14. We've already noticed the symbolism in verses 1 and 2 in this chapter. I've argued that the temple is the church, that the world tramples the church, yet she is spiritually secure. That trampling period that we mentioned, 42 months, I've shown that it links back to Daniel, and we've seen over and over again it mentioned it's a defined, limited period of time. So what of these two witnesses? What are we to make of them? Are we to expect two literal witnesses who will come at the end? Or are these two to be understood symbolically? Well, let me draw your attention to a few things in the passage before I try answering that. Verse 3. Have a look at verse 3. The two witnesses will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, if you take a stylized month of 30 days in the month, how many months is that? 42. It's the same time period, Daniel's time period, for a defined period of time again. Verse 6, they can shut the sky, these witnesses can shut the sky and no rain falls. Who does that remind you of? Elijah, right? It reminds you of Elijah. Verse 6, they have power to turn the waters to blood and to strike with plague. Who does that remind you of? Moses, great. So they're the two easy ones, Moses and Elijah. So are they Moses and Elijah? Are Moses and Elijah coming in the future? Well, look at how else they're described. Verse 4, have a look at verse 4. These are two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That's a bit of a harder one. Does that remind you of anybody? Ah, yeah, good, Zechariah. Fantastic. Neil's on the ball. These are two olive trees and two lampstands who stand before the Lord of the earth. It's Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor of the area, as articulated in Zechariah chapter 4. The two olive trees, the two lampstands. So these witnesses are Moses, Elijah, Joshua, Zerubbabel. And where have we heard that, seen the imagery of lampstands before? Have we noticed that before anywhere? Chapters 1 to 3 of Revelation. And what did Jesus tell us the lampstands were in chapters 1 to 3 of Revelation? It was the churches. Have a look at verse 8. When the witnesses are killed, where do their bodies lie? Verse 8 in the passage. You'll not get it in my face, it's in the passage. Have a look at it there. Verse 8. When the witnesses are killed, where do their bodies lie? Is it Sodom? Or is it Egypt? Can it be both Sodom and Egypt? Hold on a minute. It says there, it's where their Lord was crucified. So that must be Jerusalem. So the witnesses have got shades of Moses, Elijah, Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel. And the place of their death is Sodom, Egypt, Jerusalem. How can that be? How does this all tie together? Well, look again at verse 8. It says there, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. It's symbolism. I don't think we are waiting for two literal witnesses turning up with fire coming out the mouth and stopping the rains. The witnesses are the church, preaching clearly God's truth to the people of the earth. The witnesses are the church in the world, God's people among the nations. And to them, the gospel is so sweet. But to those who hear it, it is bitter. These two witnesses symbolize the witness of the whole church, and they are unquenchable because, like the lamps from Zechariah, they are connected directly to the source of the oil in the living trees, the living olive trees. The Holy Spirit makes us unquenchable. They are invincible, as demonstrated by the power to shut up the sky and bring plagues, and they will preach for 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, this defined, limited period. And after that specific period, the beast which rises from the bottomless pit makes war on them and conquers them and kills them. The church persists in definite tribulation. Michael Wilcock says this, whenever we hear the gospel preached in the world, we know we are still living in the 3.5 years. Whenever we hear the gospel preached in the world, we know that we are still living in the 42 months. And wherever we may be, when the church seems finally to perish, we shall know that we have arrived at the Christ-killing Jerusalem, which is also Sodom at her most corrupt and Egypt at her most oppressive. Scripture does seem to envisage a time at the very end when the church will seem to be finished, seem almost to have gone under. And we'll find out more about that when we get to chapter 20. But it will be brief. See the passage, 3.5 days according to verse 9. As the peoples, tribes, languages and nations rejoice at the demise of the witness in the world. They're celebrating and they're rejoicing at the seeming fall of the witness, at the fall of the church. They're having parties and they're exchanging presents because they hate the witnesses so much. They hate the church so much. They've been tormented by the preaching of the word so much, and they rejoice in the death of the witness. But verse 11 and 12 says this: after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Do you pick up a little echo, perhaps, of Christ and his life, death, and resurrection? Just like her master, the church will live proclaiming the truth, will even seem to die, but will rise to her Saviour. Until that time, what is the something that the church is called to do? The church is called to persist in definite tribulation. The church is called to keep preaching even the difficult truths. We keep going, preaching the wonderful good news of the Word of God, which is sweet to our taste, despite the bitterness that it evokes. We keep going, preaching the wonderful truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter the attacks of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations who hate the Word with such passion. We keep going. Imagine yourself in the first century receiving this letter for the first time, with all of the persecution they were experiencing, with all of the marginalization they were experiencing. What are we to do? We keep going. The communication cancelled, delay ended. The church preaching difficult truths. The church protected in dangerous times. The church persisting in definite tribulations. That's the something that must be done as God's warnings resound across the earth. But finally, and very briefly, notice the church praising in delighted joy. Verse 14 says, "The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." And then verse 15, the seventh angel blows his trumpet, and it is all over. We read this section from verse 15 on last week. By the time the seventh trumpet sounded, it's over. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and there is rejoicing in heaven, the church praising in delighted joy. As we work our way to the end, what is the something that the church needs to get done? It's not ameliorating, can't even say the word now, the impact of God's warnings to a rebellious world. It's preaching difficult truths which, while sweet to us, are bitter to the world around us. It is persisting in preaching even in definite tribulation, persisting in being a witness to a dying world, no matter what, right to the very end. And as we do so, we remember that the church is protected even in dangerous times. We are sealed, we are measured, we are known, we are safe, we are secure, no matter what the world throws at us. They may well, in some cases, take our lives in this world, but we are eternally, spiritually secure, and one day we will be with the whole church praising in delighted joy. Until that day, keep going. Don't get distracted into simply doing something. Do the right something. Persist in preaching. Persist in proclaiming. Persist in witnessing, knowing that you are protected until that day, when you are praising in delighted joy with the assembled throng of the Church of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to feast on your word. We confess the challenges, the difficulties, the uncertainties of this passage, of these passages we're working on over these weeks, and we pray that you would take all that is helpful and use it to encourage us and to strengthen us and Make us committed to the proclamation of your word in all the different contexts of our lives. Father, forgive us if we've gone wrong anywhere. Direct us and lead us in light and in truth. Help us to be a people determined to persist in the proclamation of your wonderful, sweet word, no matter the response. Give us power from your Spirit, Lord. Give us strength. And use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.